I noticed in the naming of all the speakers, they called me pastor. I'm really okay with that title. I don't let anyone call me doctor. I feel that being a shepherd of God's people is one of the most noble and highest callings I could possibly ever have, and handling the Word of God is humbling. Sometimes, at least in my spirit, I can feel overwhelmed by an occasion. The shame is that I'm not overwhelmed every time I handle the Word of God on a regular basis, even with my own children. What a privilege we have to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, to hear from our Creator through His Word, and to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit, who brings light to our eyes, conviction to our souls, to shape us into the very glory of Christ. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't it good to be here today? If you take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, thinking through exactly how to speak to this new generation. Probably calling it a new generation is somewhat unnecessary. Every generation holding the reins of leadership and authority ought to consider how to ably handle the passing on of its convictions and truths to the next generation. The aphorism that every generation is within one generation of its own extinction is just simply profoundly simple and true. I at least thought about preaching this way. You might all be thankful for the free time it would give you, but just simply standing up here and saying, preach the word. Amen. And being done. However, there might be a little more to it than simply saying, preach the word. And part of the reason is, and if I can just call for an appeal to humility in this moment, probably every one of you who is handling the word of God, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a pastor, already thinks you're handling the word appropriately. That you already think you do it right. Can we have enough honest reflection in this moment to recognize that if there's a lot of difference in here, and if every one of us is a sinner by nature and still battling that residue of sin nature that we're waiting to be expunged when we see the glorious Christ, that it's possible that you are affirming yourself in something that's less than honorable, either methodologically, or maybe in terms of content, or maybe simply in terms of the spirit with which you enter into the ministry of the Word of God. And if that is the case, if you enter into a moment in which the Word of God is being opened and an instruction is being given on how to preach or how to teach or how to lead and shepherd, how to reach the next generation, assuming that you're already doing it right, then why be here? Let's close the doors and call it done. Instead, I think all of us, hearing the living, powerful Word of God, ought to enter in with a spirit of teachability, because wisdom that is from above is open to godly reason. With that in mind, would you pray with me that God would open our hearts and minds to be receptive to His Word this morning? Father, thank You so much for giving us life through Your Word. Thank You so much that in the text of Scripture, preserved and inspired, granted to us, that we can see the revelation of the glorious Christ. That as the Holy Spirit gives light to our eyes and life to our soul, that we can be granted new life, being born again, so that we are reconciled to the One who made us, no longer fearing the judgment of God, but looking forward to judgment day, because it will be a day of rich reward as we stand in the righteousness that is alien to us, but granted to us in the goodness and justice of our Creator. Father, I pray that this morning we would be encouraged, that we would be corrected, but at the end of the day, that Christ would be honored by faithful servants handling rightly the word of truth. This we ask so that the Son might receive glory, that the Spirit might have freedom, and that the Father's will might be done today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're in 2 Corinthians 4 with me, we have this compelling image of ministry of the Word of God. We have this servant, Paul, defending his ministry. And as Paul's defending his ministry, he's explaining his methodology, he's explaining his content, he's challenging those who might be against him with a correct theology of the listener. Maybe we could just organize it this way. He begins, first of all, by explaining his methodology, then by explaining why some people may not be inclined to listen to him. And then finally, he concludes with pushing through the right content when it comes to exposition of the Word of God and the gospel ministry. We stand at a philosophical bankruptcy in our culture, which I think this passage is particularly poignant. Most of you probably have at some point made fun of a millennial. Ironically enough, some of you are millennials. The rest of you raised them. But we still like to make fun of millennials. But if I can at least raise up two major issues that both millennials and postmodern philosophy have granted to us, some of us being children of this age, in fact, embrace this and don't even know it. But one of them is a thoroughgoing skepticism of authority and truth and a despising of authority. And some of you are like, yeah, those bad millennials. Well, let me ask you, did you trust Bill Clinton or Barack Obama? Have you ever thought that that might have had more to do with your culture than it had to do with actual lies and dishonesty? Because you might Trump, or you might trust Trump, and you might have trusted Bush. When the other side of the political aisle thinks they offer nothing but lies. Perhaps a little bit of honesty would indicate that we are inclined to believe that authority is using truth claims to manipulate and control us and to move us in the direction they want, rather than actually just speaking the plain truth. Regardless of whatever you believe about Donald Trump, one of his appeals was that he at least appeared to say the plain truth, because he would say exactly what he thought without any filter, which horrified most of us. We were pleading for him to put a filter on that mouth. But it was so appealing and refreshing to the millennial to hear someone who didn't think before they spoke, because it was so manufactured and controlled when you viewed the political landscape. Now bring that millennial into your church and recognize they view you as nothing more than a Christian version of Donald Trump or Barack Obama. And ask yourself, how do I communicate the truth to them when they view truth as part of a totalitarian control of me just to exercise an authority-wielding system of religion? If I speak, it's to control them. If I'm quiet, their soul is in jeopardy forever. What then do I do? So we all stand as somewhat baffled people, where the millennial is hitting mute on us and we're trying to turn the volume back on and they don't hear us because we in fact are the authority in their life and they're afraid of us and don't trust us. Not only is authority an issue with the millennial and the postmodern, but they also consider themselves profoundly spiritual. Now, I am not saying that in a biblical sense. They consider themselves profoundly spiritual. God's word would not give them that credit. And again, we're generalizing with broad strokes here. But that is, most millennials and postmoderns view themselves as spiritual without any necessary attachment to religion or the God of Scripture. In fact, they look at religion as something in which they can go in and snatch a spiritual experience and enjoy spirituality for a moment, but they need to have no part in it, nor would they ever want to be part of the authority structures. So you might struggle with membership in your church, and in fact, you've probably had this conversation. Pastor, what are the benefits of membership? This is not a workout facility or the library. Like, membership is biblical, period, right? Like, that's the end of the sentence. Why should I have to sell you? I'm not a marketer. Well, you see, the millennial is like a chipmunk at a picnic. He doesn't want to be part of the picnic. He just wants the good stuff there and then to leave. But the dishonesty is, they think they're profoundly spiritual. Whether it's because they're doing yoga, or they have some type of communal moment with nature where they're staring over the Grand Canyon or the Pacific Ocean, or they're looking at some vista that God has created and their soul is touched with the divine, there's no need for church. Nature is their hall of worship. Your spiritual is found within. And in fact, it is good only as it's exercised within the person itself. So that in our country, we probably have about 300 million religions. Because everyone is their own divine, experiential, religious person. Are y'all discouraged yet? How then do you speak to this group in which religion is seen as only a smorgasbord of benefits that will only be used when it's beneficial for them? And in which when you speak authoritatively, you turn them off and they tend to reject simply the authoritarian declaration of Scripture. What then do you do? Paul has, at least analogously, some of the same struggles. He begins in 2 Corinthians 4:1 by saying, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your doulos, slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is an incredible passage. If this doesn't just resonate with your soul as a preacher, you need to wake up. I will try not to put you to sleep if that is in fact the case. Let's begin with this thought. As he starts out verse 1, our preaching must be guided by faith in God's methods. He begins by saying, hey, we don't lose heart. But the reason he doesn't lose heart is, in fact, the ministry that's been granted to him is a ministry that's been granted to him by the mercy of God. Look again in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy." He looks at his pastoral and evangelistic and apostolic ministry as something that's been granted to him graciously and kindly by God, and for which he has no right to own. In fact, later in the passage in verse 7, he compares himself to a pot of clay, an earthenware vessel. They're fragile and they're worthless. They're easily broken. They have no strength or glory or merit in their own right. They're simply everyday, almost expendable. You know, like we have these at Walmart, like little Tupperware disposable containers that have very, very little value. So you don't even have to wash them if you don't want to. That's how Paul views himself. So why doesn't he lose heart then? If this is a ministry that God has granted by mercy, why doesn't he lose heart? It's because he sees the effective and power and life-giving work in the gospel ministry. If you're to spend your time working back through chapter 3 leading into chapter 4, he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3 that his adequacy is something that is brought about by God as a servant of this new covenant, and it's one that brings life because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. In contrast to Moses, whose law was articulating how we all fall short of God's glory, the gospel tells people how to be granted justification, be granted life. So he's given this ministry which brokers life to those who are dead. He's granted this ministry that has behind it the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit to bring life to those who are dead. And the very message itself is the message of the glory of Christ, who exposes and expounds the very character of our transcendent God. Why would he lose heart? He's nothing. And the ministry is unbelievably good when you look at what we're ministering. But if you look at who we minister to and their responses, discouragement is inevitable. Just be honest. When you look in the mirror and you see yourself spiritually, aren't you discouraged sometimes? Some of you are getting advanced in years and you're thinking, I'm still struggling with this. What is wrong with me? The danger might be then that we feel as though the equipment of ministry are flawed. The Word, the Spirit, or the Son, or the Father's plan. And then we fall into the danger that he denies doing in verse 2. Look down with me in verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Those terms are somewhat challenging. It could be hidden things and shameful things, or things that are hidden because they're embarrassing and shameful. I think regardless of how you translate that text there, there is a point at which those things in the gospel that are challenging for us are easy to hide so that we get acceptability in the minds of the hearers. I mean, have you ever felt yourself apologizing for God's genocidal work in Canaan? Please don't ever apologize for our Lord. But we sense the rough edges in our proclamation. Or perhaps we sense their ineffectiveness. I've been meditating recently on how ministries and people end their life as an indictment or declaration of their true belief system. If in fact the Lord slowly whittles away your church, your flailing death movement may say more about your theological convictions than anything else. So in the middle of discouragement, when the gospel does not seem to be awakening dead men and no one seems to be coming to a place of full life in Christ, you may be tempted to alter methods in the spasms of your church's death. Your discouragement may lead you to deny that God's methods are the only methods we should use. Some of you know that my mom is near passing. The Lord was so kind this last spring to us. My mom probably has a vocabulary of about 10 words. I don't think she'll make it through this summer. She has a form of Alzheimer's. But Mother's Day, I was able to spend, actually the next day, I was preaching on Mother's Day in our church and traveled and spent the next day with her. And then Memorial Day again. And both times I've been able to experience this with my mom. She doesn't know who I am anymore. She really doesn't recognize her own husband anymore. And so we were sitting there, and my brother and my dad and I, and we're talking together, and my brother turned to Mom and said, Mom, do you love Jesus? And you have to understand, if I said, Mom, do you love chocolate milk? She wouldn't have even grunted. She wouldn't have responded in any intelligible way. If I had asked her, Mom, do you want me to break your leg, she wouldn't have had any fear or any recognition that I'd said anything. But when my brother asked, Mom, do you love Jesus? She says, oh, yes, I love Jesus. Boy, that'll do your heart good. She doesn't know who I am, but she still knows her Savior. I couldn't care less about me in that moment. I was just so thrilled to see my mom losing everything but Jesus. Pastor, you can get a crowd. You can get people to listen. Again, going back to verse 2, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. That idea of craftiness, I think in the Greek, means something like used car salesman. It's that idea that, and in fact, it's panorgon, the idea of any and every work that is possible to be done can be and will be done to get your ends. It's a pragmatism, a brute pragmatism that cares nothing about the message or the method, but pursues its agenda regardless of cost. And then we have that next phrase, adulterating. It's the idea of adding or subtracting to make it appealing. It's what we do with medicine. We put a gel coating on it because we don't want them to taste the medicine going down. Or in fact, if it's a horse pill, some huge thing, a parent will chop it up so that the child takes in a couple doses. He says, we do not do this with the gospel. We do not take the rough edges, the unappreciated edges in our society and somehow make them enjoyable so that we have decisions so that people come and join our crowd. This was anathema to Paul. In fact, in Galatians 1, he says, if we do this, if we try to please men, then we are in fact not servants of God. So if we are to take this message and deliver it, discouragement will often test us on whether or not we think the message is more important than decisions. The method in which you proclaim even. Paul's concern then for Corinth is that with their super apostles, as he says later in 2 Corinthians, these men of arrogance and erudition and big words and intense argumentation are in fact not giving the full gospel in all of its goodness, even when it's bitter as that pill goes down. Instead, rather than these types of underhanded ways, what does he do? Look down in the end of verse 2. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This manifestation of truth, that is an open declaration of what is true. We know what is true because God has said it in His Word, so the content itself is not necessarily the issue. It's the open forthrightness. It's not hiding things that would be embarrassing or twisting or sugarcoating those things that must be embraced and believed in. Openly declaring it. Let me just give a plug for expository preaching here. Topical preaching oftentimes without any intention can lead to a glib understanding or a misunderstanding of a text. If we are to openly declare the Word of God, then we need to make sure that the argumentation within the text, the authority of the argument, is given full play, which means you actually have to trace an argument. You cannot do that just by proof texting. At least not very well or competently. Unless you have like 4 hours to preach, which I think most of us might be pretty excited about. Yes, some of them are like, whoa, don't say that. In any case, Paul's point is clear, is it not? That there are two options as we look at discouragement in ministry, as the effectiveness of the Word of God maybe does not live up to our desires or expectations, that we can modify the message. And his answer to that is, I have never done that. His Greek tense there indicates that not only is he not doing that, but that could never have been said of him in all of his ministry. And he has never given in to the temptation to modify the message to get results. So let me just speak to those of you who have children's ministries. I'm assuming that's a lot of us. Please guard your church from repeat after me prayers. Guard your church from manipulative invitations. Guard your church from emotional, empty preaching. If I'm speaking to shepherds, one of the ways in which you guard the flock is by making sure that the truth is openly declared and that the truth of God's gospel is what drives decisions. It is easy for us to look at the seeker-sensitive movement, and I don't even know what it has evolved into today other than maybe to say, pleasing people and doing whatever they want for the sake of getting a crowd movement. They have fallen prey to the very thing Paul said he has never done. And that is articulating a message that pleases people for the very sake of getting people. The gospel is incredibly good and powerful. I want to read, this is a longer quote from Jonathan Edwards. I hear he's with us. I really want to go to his session. I'm not sure if that's a good name or a bad name. I'd be like, Mom, Dad, really? I'm never going to live up. Come on. Why'd you do that to me? Or, I mean, it's like, yeah. The first version, they didn't prove it, so they sent me. I'm not sure which way you're going to go with that, but let me read from Jonathan Edwards at the end of his chapter 1 in Religious Affections. If this doesn't penetrate your soul and challenge you as a pastor with the giftedness of serving as a minister of the Word of God, I'm not sure what would. If we ought ever to exercise our affections at all, and if the Creator has not unwisely constituted the human nature in making these principles a part of it when they are vain and useless, then they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of our affections. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, their fervent zeal. It's those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which not only are things declared most worthy to affect us, but they are exhibited in a most affecting manner. The glory and the beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that could be conceived of as it appears, shining in all its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb, His humility, His patience, His meekness, His submission, His obedience, His love, His compassion are exhibited to our view in a manner most tending to move our affections of any that can be imagined. As they all had their greatest trial and their highest exercise, and so their brightest manifestation when He was in the most affecting circumstances. Even when He was under His last sufferings, those unutterable and unparalleled sufferings He endured from His tender love and pity to us. There also the hateful nature of our sins is manifested in the most affecting manner possible. As we see the dreadful effects of them, in that our Redeemer who undertook to answer for us suffered for our sins. And there we have the most affecting manifestation of God's hatred of sin and His wrath and justice in punishing it. As we see His justice and the strictness and inflexibility of it, and His wrath and its terribleness and so dreadfully punishing our sins in one who is infinitely dear to Him and loving to us. So has God disposed things in the affairs of our redemption and in His glorious dispensations, revealed to us in the gospel as though everything were purposely contrived in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts in the most tender parts, and to move our affections or desires most sensibly and strongly. How great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust, that we are no more affected. I think that's a defense of expository preaching. And here's why. His point is twofold. There is nothing that should affect our emotions and passions more than the gospel. And there can be no improvement on the manifestation of the glory of Christ in the gospel than Scripture's own words. And so as preachers, we open the Word of God in the full view of the public listener for the inspection not of our preaching, but of God's Word, that it may have its perfect work in them. So then we ask the question, if this is so powerful a word, and if the method is so clearly granted to us by God that we dare not do anything different, then why, in God's plan, are people not coming to Christ? How come this thing isn't working? I mean, if God made a race car, don't you think it would win the Indy 500? How come this thing doesn't seem to be winning? Look down with me in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. His first response, he's going to give us three, his first response on why people don't respond to the gospel is, in fact, their spiritual condition is that of death. They're perishing. That is, they are dying and dead men already. So when we speak to people, we are not simply trying to get them to buy a Ford. We are speaking to men who have no spiritual capacity to appreciate the Word of God. Does that discourage us? Perhaps, but it shouldn't. This is why chapter 3 lays the groundwork for hope. That is, they may be dead, but God is alive and powerful. But when they don't respond, it shouldn't surprise us, because in fact, they are already dead men. There's nothing with which we as preachers can reach into their soul and find agreement with God's Word, and therefore leverage that for them to make a wise decision if God is not at work. And this is why methods must not be changed, because you cannot believe that your methodology will somehow improve on the power of God's methodology. I grew up, I can still remember hearing Jack Hiles. I know I don't look that old.
I can remember them.
And there can be, even within those who love the Word of God, an implicit denial of the very method that God grants to us. And we begin to think that the preacher, or certain means that the preacher may use, are in fact the reason for success. If you don't believe that this is true, ask why at any major evangelical convention, they're not having a pastor from Nebraska with a church of 14 people speak. Because the implicit understanding, probably even within many of us, is that success is due to the preacher. Now again, going back to verse 3, no preacher has ever been made who can bring dead men to life. So what cause do we have to glory or be discouraged? Both of those are flip sides of the same coin of the preacher taking to himself something that has never been his. The right of revival. I cannot revive the perishing. Only our glorious God can. The second reason people may not respond favorably is that they're intellectually dark. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world, or Satan, who has been granted certain provisions of authority by our sovereign Lord. So the God of this world has blinded what? Our minds. We confront this with the truths of the gospel, so we have truth confronting darkened mind. But it is in their minds, it is in their intellectual faculties that there is no grasp of the significance of what we're preaching. Now, if I told you that I would give you a 2018 Ferrari for a dollar, you say, okay, I'm following you. The rest of us would be wondering about your intelligence. If I said I would give you a brand new Ferrari for a dollar, how long would it be before there's a dollar in my hand? I mean, I probably wouldn't finish saying "e" on Ferrari before there would be bills upon bills in my hand from each and every one of you. I promise that too. Because you'd immediately grasp the content and the implications of the content. Unbelievers are not intellectually stupid. They're able to grasp the statements of gospel truth, but the implication and the submission to the truth and the acknowledgement of Christ as Lord are something that the God of this world has blinded them from seeing. You sit in the audience saying, well, I have a dollar. What are you going to do with that dollar? Put it in his hands. You can get a Ferrari, right? Oh, I suppose I could do that. But then I would lose a dollar. And we're all thinking, heaven is forever. The glorious Son of God will forgive you. Do you see the implications of the gospel message? You are created and your eternal judge will judge you with an inflexibleness, as Edward says. He will not flinch if he did not flinch from punishing Christ. He will not flinch from you. He does not love you in some way superior or twisted so that he could overlook your sins if he did not overlook Christ. Run to Christ! Huh. I see what you're saying. Why? Why would they be so hard to convince when the gospel is so winsome? Because the God of this world has blinded them. Can I just encourage the heart of pity for homosexuals, transgenders? They're blind. I know they hate the Lord and they hate His Word, but that is a part of the blindness, and we ought to be pitying the blind man who's damaging himself, running into a wall, rather than being angry because it's our wall he's running into. How do you minister graciously to someone that you despise for their blindness? The third is that this is a spiritual blindness. So I'm separating these two. Obviously, they're related, right, in the text? That the God of this world has done what? He's blinded them. So that the capacities of our argumentation or our soaring rhetoric and preaching can never overcome satanic power. This is not something we can ever do by good preaching. I realize I'm getting too into the text and the content here, so I'm going slow enough that I'm in trouble here on point three. So bear with me as we speed things up. So the reason people don't believe is because they're in a condition of death, they're darkened in their understanding, and the God of this world has blinded them. So then in final exhortation, Paul defends his ministry by exactly explaining what we should do then. Look down with me in verses 4 and following. So the God of this world has blinded them in their minds, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We must preach the person and work of Christ as the only hope for conversion. Now, the reason I use conversion is because we're not looking to build constituencies or build attendance in our churches. We're looking to build the kingdom of God, which is only by true conversion. And perhaps part of the reason our back doors in our church is so big is because our front door does not actually have the filter of the gospel in front of it. I want to just highlight these as we quickly walk through verse 5 particularly. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. He denies using the preaching moment as a way to exalt himself. And in fact, he sees the gospel as a declaration of Christ as Lord, and then he, by example, calls upon all of us to act and teach and preach as slaves. I'm not a fan of the idea of incarnational ministry because sometimes it can get really twisted up. But can you see here how Paul looks at Christ as Lord as the essence of the gospel? Therefore, in his preaching ministry, if Christ is master, he must be slave. And the realm in which he labors as a slave to the Lord is by preaching faithfully to the people. That's why he says, we're slaves to you for the sake of Jesus. That is, he's a slave to the lordship of Christ. And his field and labor as a slave is the people. He starts out by saying, though, we don't preach ourselves. This is not what we do. We are not lifting ourselves up, because in fact, Christ ought to be lifted up. And when Christ is lifted up, and I see him lifted up, then I must be a slave. So we're speaking specifically about how to preach to this generation. I think one of the challenges of preaching to this generation is, in fact, answered by this verse. Yeah, I mentioned that I recall Jack Hiles preaching. This may strike some of you as interesting. I am very thankful for the ministry of Jack Hiles. He is, at least in part, one of the reasons my father-in-law knows Jesus Christ as Savior. And now I'm going to criticize him. So I want you to know that I appreciate some of what that ministry accomplished, because it's borne fruit even in my own home. But Jack Hiles was grandiose and dishonored God. I could remember hearing him preach about how when God spoke to him, he would write down the words God said on every other page of his Bible, which was blank. Not only is that arrogance, that's heresy. Self-aggrandizing. Some of you knew him personally, I did not. So I want to be cautious. But is it possible that one of the reasons millennials are so disinterested in our preaching ministries, because in fact our preaching ministries are about us? I think that bears a couple pieces of fruit. If your preaching ministry has more to do with your own personal convictions and opinions and wanting everyone else to be a clone of you, you are preaching yourself and not the Word of God. If you cannot defend your convictions, then hold them to yourself. But if you can defend them biblically, then by all means do so. But I'm fearful that when we talk about these issues and a well-meaning, believing millennial presses in and says, so why do you believe that this is wrong, that we have one of these pastoral moments to say, well, I'm the pastor, I have a doctorate, just listen up, okay? Don't ask questions. Really? Open declaration of the truth. We're not hiding anything here. One of the greatest defenses of Christianity is that this has been a public religion with public documents that have been vetted by 2,000 years of haters and skeptics and atheists. And there is not one legitimate attack that has ever grabbed a foothold against the perfect Word of God and the perfect Son of God. And you're going to hide behind "I'm the pastor"? Please don't ever do that. Listen, if you believe that drinking alcohol or listening to CCM is something that your people shouldn't do, you better be able to teach them from Scripture that that's something they shouldn't do. And if not, please don't tell them that. I think there's also a little bit of snobbery that can happen with this. One of the sweetest men in our ministry right now has not been there very long. I'm going to use his name. I don't think he would mind. His name is Roman. Roman loves hip-hop and has tattoos. In fact, one of his favorite tattoos is 116. You know what that stands for, right? Romans 1:16. See, it's a tattoo that has a Bible reference on it. You know what's so gratifying about ministering and encouraging this man? Because he's battling to be like Christ. I have never once criticized him for his tattoos. At some point, he might wish he didn't have them. But he's come to me and said, "Pastor, I need to know how to be a good husband." And I'm discipling him. And he is growing like crazy. I'm not sure what your opinion is of tattoos. I'm pretty sure in the Old Testament, nose rings were a sign of beauty. Just saying, we have a lot of stuff in our world that is not exactly what Scripture says must not be in the Christian world. And we preach it as though God says it must not be there. But if we are exalting ourselves or our culture, I know I'm going to be in trouble. Yeah, there's probably one young guy that said that. Just saying, it's you, not me. Keep talking. I speak to most men in here are pastors, are probably above the age of 50. You notice I didn't call you old? And we know what truth is, and we're supposed to openly declare it, but just for this moment, I'm going to hide those shameful things and mention that you're just over 50. You might be a child of a previous generation. There's this generational superiority that can infect both the youth and our older generation that has a lack of meekness and humility, in which you believe that godliness was incarcerated in the 1950s and 60s version of the American church. And you are preaching and holding on tooth and nail to that expression of Christianity. And God forbid that one of these young guys would ever change the culture of your church. How can you defend that if you're not preaching yourself? Maybe one of the ways in which we preach ourselves is by preaching our church into a comfort zone for us. I notice most of us are wearing suit jackets. I know I'm breaking etiquette here. I don't have a tie. Someone offered me a tie. I said, "I'm from California, I can probably get away with this. If anyone can push the limits, it'll be me." No, my concern is that we have the older generation of godly men, of rich Christian ministry and faithfulness, that often gets shuffled to the sidelines because of their ungracious spirit about issues in which they're honestly just being a grumpy old man instead of the shepherd of their church. And they're fighting for the culture that has passed them by because that's where they're comfortable. Listen, if it's defendable in the Word of God, defend it. But if it's just more comfortable for you to be a man of the 50s and 60s, acknowledge that. And with humility, discipline yourself not to demand that of your church. I'm pretty sure Christ was not a man of the 50s and 60s. It might surprise you to know that if you're looking at the 1970s World Series, a lot of the men in the stands are wearing jackets. Does anyone think that outside of like the sportscaster booth, anyone was wearing a suit jacket in the 70s? Or excuse me, in the October? We know they weren't. They're wearing t-shirts and flip-flops and shorts. We don't even want the slogan set on the t-shirts, but the dignity of our society is changing. Let's be careful that we are missionaries, understanding our culture and preaching Christ to it effectively, not trying to recover the older culture. I want to just conclude with the hope given to us in verses 6 and then just a hair in verse 7. I know I need to end. Verse 6. For God who said, light shine has shone in our hearts. He's taking us back to Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4. When God created this world and he begins his creation, he starts out and he says what? Light exists. And from nothing, he summons light into existence. It was simply in his plan, and therefore it snapped into obedience and did what he said. And Paul uses this as an analogy for how the regenerating, life-giving work of God happens in the church. It doesn't happen through awesome sermons. It doesn't happen through 300 songs of Just As I Am or 300 verses of Just As I Am. It doesn't happen through twisted logic whereby we convince someone to make a decision. How much help did God need when he made light? I mean, were you there? I'm not going to make an old age joke again, but I won't. You weren't there. He didn't need help. He didn't need materials. He spoke and light was brought forth. And so too in the dead heart, controlled and blinded by the God of this world, when God declares there will be light, he strips back the powerless hands of Satan and shines the light of the glory of God as it's seen in the person of Christ in all of his gospel work. And this is what happens when we preach. So we preach Christ. We declare the goodness and the glory of Christ. We declare his suffering for our sins. We declare his resurrection as proof of God's acceptance of his full sacrifice for sins. And we plead with men. Let me end with this analogy. Please, please do not take this as doing any disservice to the beauty and the glory of the gospel itself. But maybe I could say that giving the gospel is a little bit like handing out light bulbs. So as I preach, I'm handing out a light bulb. This is who Christ is. This is what he did. This is who you are. He is Lord, so your postmodern desires need to be submitted to him. And as I example my submission as a slave to them on behalf of my master, the Lord, I remove some of their resistance and I tear down the stronghold of anti-authoritarianism because I am not the ultimate authority. I too am a slave, calling them into fellowship as a slave. And I'm handing out these light bulbs to all of these darkened people. God, please turn on the lights. And he says, shine, and people are saved. I don't need a different light bulb. I'm just a janitor handing out the glorious gospel. And God says, there will be light. We cannot get in the way of that. We dare not get in the way of that. We dare not change the light bulb so that it's brighter or different or easier to turn on. All of these temptations, Satan is desperately trying to get you to embrace. And in so doing, there will never be a moment where the light is turned on if we do not give them the gospel of Jesus Christ.